There's a handout in the back on Christ, our bridegroom. We're looking at the metaphors of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with the church. And we started out looking at Christ as the head, we're the body, and Christ as the foundation. Christ is the shepherd, and we're the sheep. He's the foundation, we're the building. We're looking at Christ, our bridegroom, we're the bride, and then we'll consider He's the vine, we're the branches. So this is pertinent, I thought, with the weddings that we've had, to compare the spiritual marriage that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Christian marriage is to be a pattern of that, the oneness that we have with Christ, the kind of love that Christ has to us, and our submission that we have to Him. So let me read this introduction here. Another key metaphor that describes Christ's relationship to the church is the bridegroom to the bride. The figure is after the Oriental pattern of marriage involving three stages: the betrothal, coming for the bride, and the marriage supper. Brian, would you lead us in prayer? Now, as we consider this, it has a twofold application. It has an application to every Christian that we are married to the Lord. We're one with the Lord. We have a covenant relationship with the Lord that's very sacred that we've entered into in salvation. But then also, this has an application to Christians in their marriages, that this is to be the pattern of our human marriages and love and relationship. And so it's very meaningful. Now again, as this is presented in the scriptures, it is after the tradition of the Oriental marriage, in which, first of all, you would have a betrothal, which was legally binding, and then you would have the bridegroom coming for the bride, and then you would have a marriage supper. So you had those three stages, and that's what's presented in the scriptures in our relationship with the Lord. So considering first the betrothal was legally binding, as seen in the relationship of Joseph and Mary before coming together as husband and wife. Let's turn to that in Matthew chapter 1. This is just an example of how legally binding this was. So a little bit different than our engagements today, which is not a legal transaction. But notice in Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, Matthew 1:18, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now that would be, she's betrothed to him. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to put her, to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So she was already his wife, even though they hadn't come together as husband and wife. The betrothal was a marriage. Okay, and then in our salvation, we have been betrothed to Jesus Christ. Let's go to 2 Corinthians on this. Paul led the Corinthians to the Lord. And so he says he espoused them to one husband. He led them to the Lord. But they are really married to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Verse 3. Paul says, for I am, verse 2, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, I led you to the Lord, and I want you to be faithful to Him. The threat here was some false teaching moving in, and so he's jealous here that they would be single in their heart to the Lord. Let me, while we're here, read this next verse, verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That word simplicity is translated singleness in Matthew 6, singleness of eye. And so it's referring to the single-hearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that Satan wants to break in on and hinder and get our eyes off of Christ and our devotion to him. But we see, though, in verse 2, we're espoused. We're espoused to one husband. Let's go to Romans 7. We are married to Christ, dead to the law, that we should live unto another, and even Christ, who's risen from the dead. Romans chapter 7. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Christ's death for our sins satisfied the demands of the law, which was death, that ye should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so we're married. If you're single today, you're not, you know. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're married. You're married to Christ. There's a missionary by the name of Amy Carmichael, and she was a very godly one. She went to India. She didn't even return. She was sent from England. And she considered herself as married to the Lord. She referred to Christ as her lover in a reverent way. And so He is our beloved, right? And we're his. Song of Solomon, I am his, and I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And so we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we're united spiritually with him. John 14, Jesus, I'll just quote that. He said, at that day, referring to Pentecost, ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And so he's in us, eternal life. We're in him. That's our position in righteousness. There's a oneness with Christ that we already have. And we can enjoy the fellowship with him now, but we look forward to the meeting in the air, right? He's going to come for the bride where we'll be with him, see him face to face. Okay, with that introduction on the betrothal and establishment that we're married to the Lord, let's consider Christ's love to us as his bride, and then our love to him as the bridegroom. Now let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, where you have three different qualities, aspects of his love here. Ephesians 5. Let me just read through this context here, and we'll pick it up. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's the first point we see. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. There's a second aspect of his love, sacrificial, and then it's spiritual. At verse 27, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. Now that verse ends there in the Greek. We're one with him. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there we see we're intimate with him, one with him. Now let's consider the sacrificial quality of his love. He gave himself for us. Paul refers to that in Galatians. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Now that's personal, isn't it? We'll have communion next Sunday night. And that's a special opportunity as a believer, isn't it, to say, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. It's personal. He loved us. He died for our sins. That's the basis of our marriage with him. It's the basis of our salvation. We needed somebody to stand in our place to take our judgment for sin, which he did. It is finished, he said, and he rose again. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. He did that. He laid his life down voluntarily. God would have been just, staying in heaven, condemning all mankind, but he had grace. He had love and mercy in coming and becoming a man, going to the cross, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." So we can't fathom the depths of that, but that's the heart of the issue. Christ loves us and died for us. Now, there's some other things you could add to that that aren't so much in the Ephesians context, and that's the fact that it's an unconditional love. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. In other words, we didn't deserve it. You know, we weren't a lovely bride. No, we were rebellious against God, but he sought us out, drew us to himself. We received him, but it was sacrificial and an unconditional love and a very purposeful love. Also, 1 John 4:10, God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, and that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He cares about our daily needs, but the eternal major need is what he came to die for, that we could have eternal life. So how great is the love of Christ? Now, in the Ephesian context, having redeemed us, Jesus continues in his love toward us with the washing of water by the word. He cleanses us. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." You might recall how in John 13, in the upper room, which was a secret meeting, you know, to evade the a premature apprehension of Christ there, nobody volunteered to wash the disciples' feet. Normally you'd have a servant at the door that would wash the feet. Well, this was a secret meeting. And so the disciples were arguing who's going to be the greatest. Well, Jesus took the outer garment off and put the apron on and got a basin of water and washed the feet. And he says, "What I do, you know not now, you'll know hereafter." Because it's symbolic. It's symbolic of the cleansing. He knows we contract defilement in this world, just like they, you know, they had the sandals and the dirt streets. And they needed to be cleansed as they entered in. Well, we need the washing of water by the word. And in love, God does that. That's a wonderful thing. And then another aspect of his love is the intimacy. And again, we're one with Christ. And because we're one with Christ, we have union. We can also have communion. The Song of Solomon is a book that does depict the relationship between a husband and his wife. It's unique in that sense. But surely there's a spiritual meaning in that book as well, depicting the relationship between the Lord and his people. And as you read through that book, you see the idea of the intimacy there and the tenderness of the love. And so that's there, the Lord's love to us. There's great compassion there. We are his bride. And so it's a wonderful metaphor. It's more than a metaphor, really, this relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to be close to him. I'm not going to take the time to touch upon what that book involves, but if you read through that, there's a little book by Hudson Taylor. It's called Union and Communion. It's a classic, less than 100 pages. And he goes into it how, for instance, it talks about the bridegroom comes to the door, puts his hand on the latch, but the bride says, "Oh, I'm in bed, I've put aside my garments, and I don't want to get up." And so he withdraws. in other words, sometimes the Lord he'll seek us out in intimate fellowship. We want to respond. And then she realizes her mistake, and so she goes out and she's looking for the bridegroom and something of a chastisement experience because she's at a distance from him. And then you have, well, at the end of the book, love is strong as death, many waters cannot quench love. And in other words, love, when love is really there, you'd die before you'd fail in it. And that's God's love to us. That's the way our love is to be to Him, right? Paul, he said, I don't count my life dear unto myself. I might finish my course with joy in the ministry I've received of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a good book. Read that book and with the spiritual application sometime, considering the relationship between the Lord and His people. And then finally, John 13 says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. He loved them completely is the thought. And now this is when He's about to go back to glory. Jesus still loves us in a very faithful way. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now others may, but the Lord never will. And so that's the amazing thing about His love. It's a faithful love. It will not fail. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's a great thing to realize. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is someone who will stand with you. You can count on that, the Lord's unfailing love. So that's His love to us as the bridegroom. Now, let's consider our love to Him. We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Now, you can't really say anybody loves the Lord until salvation. But His love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. You're conscious of His love, aren't you, as a believer? Really, for the first time, you see the love of Calvary. You realize how He loves you. And you love Him in return. It's a new thing, isn't it? And God puts the capacity there to love God. And of course, the most important command of the Bible, Jesus said, was thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul. And so we want to reciprocate that love. Now, we read 2 Corinthians 11:3 about the, let's go there again, if you will, because it's a key. God's looking for the single-hearted devotion. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity, the singleness that is in Christ. Single devotion. You know, the Lord doesn't want second place. The Lord will not accept second place. He wants... Well, Revelation 2:4, the Ephesian church had left their first love. Didn't mean they lost it, but they left it. He said, repent and do the first works. They cooled off. They got mechanical. And I believe, well, this passage indicates, verse 3, that Satan wants to get a wedge in there somehow. Now, whether it be the world, the flesh, or the devil, all these things pound against this single-hearted devotion to the Lord. Or it could even be trials, circumstances, whatever. We don't want anything to get in there to hinder that first love. Satan's a deceiver. You remember in the beginning, hath God said, you shall not eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden? Look at what a hard taskmaster God is. And seed of doubt there. And has God been good to you? And so you want to be careful because the enemy can get in there and deceive us about God. There's a single-hearted devotion. In the book of 1 John, I won't go there, but it talks about loving the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's kind of a competition for the heart of the Christian. There's a book by John Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And it's called Holy War. And in that book, you have the metaphor of the man's soul being like a city. It's a city called man's soul. And it has gates. Okay, the enemy tries to get in. It's a battle. It is a battle. And you got the eye gate. You got the ear gate. And in other words, there's ways the enemy tries to get in, and he's trying to hinder your soul. You could compare that to the relationship with the Lord. That needs to be... like in a fortress, right? Where you have a city and you're guarded and your relationship with the Lord is first and you're not letting anything get in there that's going to hinder your fellowship with God. And if we of course, there's a provision if anything does, right? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we can't see his face, we got to consider why, get it right, that we could have that intimacy, because that's paramount, isn't it, as believers? Well, let me go on. In John 14, here's another reciprocating of our love to the Lord. In John 14, 21, it's not just theoretical, right? Or it's, let me put it this way. It's not just subjective, where in our hearts we love him and we commune with him. If we truly love him, we're going to keep his commandments. John 14, 21. First you have the I and ye and me and I and you, the union, verse 20. And then verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's what we're after, isn't it? We want him to manifest himself to us, to our hearts. And he will if we keep his commandments. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now, he's not talking about salvation here, but he's talking about fellowship. He said, you're already one, verse 20, and have life eternal. But he's referring to making his abode. In other words, the Lord is walking with us. He's at home in our hearts for fellowship, ongoing, that abiding relationship. So the keeping of his commandments is a very practical test of our love to him. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. That was his calling. So do we love him? Fulfill what he's called you to do. And then Ephesians 5, we read it, so I won't go back, but wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, as this is fit in the Lord. And for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, as the church is subject to Christ in all things, so wives be subject to your husbands. But notice the church is to be subject to Christ. You know, in the Christian life, there is a yoke. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, I'm meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the yoke, not too many are plowing with oxen today, but you've seen pictures of the wooden yoke on the oxen's neck, ready to pull the load. And that oxen's no doubt been trained to do that, and it submits to that. Well, we're to submit to the Lord in our love to him. It's the submission of love that's voluntary, and as we do, what do we find? We learn of him. He's meek and lowly of heart, and we find rest to our souls. It's like the old hymn, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So he loves us. We're to love him, our husband, to whom we are betrothed. Now, let me go on to the second point here. The bridegroom would come for the bride. The night of the wedding, Christ will come back for us to receive us to the place he has prepared. So, again, in the Oriental setting, after the betrothal, there would be the bride. The bridegroom would take the bride to his home. Okay? Jesus is going to come back. Let's go to John 14. This is not our home. We're citizens of heaven, born from above. And so we have a place that Jesus is preparing. And he himself is going to personally come back and take us home. John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where you go. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So, now, we all like security. You know, there's a certain security, isn't there, where the bride's brought into the home there. And there's a certain security that we can count on as Christians to be with Him someday in the place that He is preparing. It'll be quite glorious. But, of course, the greatest thing about it is that we will be with Him, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, that context has to do with death. So death is a good thing for a believer because it ushers you into the presence of the bridegroom and the heavenly home He has prepared. However, be even more desirable if the Lord would come first and we would be ushered into His presence with a resurrected body. And that's what he's referring to. I'll come again, receive you to myself. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a primary passage on this. This is the subject of the rapture. And let's read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, Christians who've died, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so Jesus is coming back. Now, it's an imminent appearing. You've heard of how people have tried to set dates and based on such and such. Well, Christ said, no man shall know the hour. And in 1 John 2, little children, abide in him that you won't be ashamed before him at his appearing. We don't know when he's going to come back. We're to be ready. But we know that he will come back. The word caught up in the Greek is where we get the word rapture. It's a transliteration of the Greek word, to be caught up. And so we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible. So we look for that. And the Lord himself is going to return. And now when he does, you had the final aspect of our salvation, which is our glorification. And let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Right now, we're a work in progress, aren't we? We're in the process of sanctification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. In Colossians 1:22, let me go back to verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now notice this. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So according to that, we will be presented to him like a bride to the bridegroom. Perfect. You know, that's a special time of wedding, right? The bride comes down the aisle. Everybody stands. Well, we're going to be presented without any sin at all to the bridegroom in heaven. And it's his blood that's made us holy according to this passage. And then notice, we shall be glorified and changed. Please go to Romans chapter 8. You know, it's hard to comprehend how glorious this will be and actually what we will be like. In Romans 8:18. This is what he's saying here. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The thought there being, you have the suffering on the one side and the glory on the other. The suffering isn't even worthy to consider compared to the glory, eternal weight of glory Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. And again, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So that involves a new body, but it also involves a conformity to Him. I don't have it cited here, but 1 John 3:2, I have it at the bottom. We shall see Him as He is, for we shall be as He is. You know, now we would die if we would come into the presence of God in our mortal existence, in sinful existence. But then we'll be able to behold Him. We will behold His glory. And let's go to Philippians chapter 3. So our citizenship is in heaven, and He's going to come and take us home. The bridegroom is coming back. In chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Now notice that. We look. In other words, this is our anticipation. This is the day that we look forward to when He comes back, and He'll glorify us. He'll make us fit for His holy presence. Now, what is our response? I quoted earlier 1 John 2:28, little children, abide in Him, that you won't be ashamed before Him at His appearing. You know, when Jesus comes back, that's a glorious event, but it's also the time of our accountability. It's a time of our judgment as Christians, not for salvation or loss of salvation, but reward or loss of reward, 1 Corinthians 3. If you've trusted that Jesus died for your sins, then your judgment took place there, right? There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. And John 5:24, you've passed from death and into life and shall not enter into condemnation. Jesus took our condemnation. So you've got to believe that. However, we will give account. So we want to abide in Him, that we would hear a well done from our Master and keep short accounts with God, you know, in this life, because that's an awesome interview between each one of us and the Lord, where it says every one of us will give account to Him the things we've done in our bodies, whether they be good or bad. I believe from the point of salvation on, everything that we, you know, you're building on that foundation. You got the gold, silver, precious stones versus a wood, hay, stubble. His holy judgment's going to burn up everything that's unlike Himself. Everything it is worthy, that'll pass into eternity. And then we're to look for this. Titus chapter 2. By the way, that occupation with Christ coming, it's a purifying hope, 1 John 3:3. If you anticipate He could come any time, well, you want to be right with Him. It's also a very comforting thought, and we read that in 1 Thessalonians 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words, to comfort to know we'll be with the Lord. And it's something that can enable you to endure. That's why it's called a patience of hope. There's perseverance of hope. It's like a man running a marathon. He knows there is a finish line. So he, those last few miles, he's in pain probably, but he knows there's an end to it. Well, there's an end to this race in this life. And it's also that which can help us run a straight course, looking unto Jesus. It's like the farmer, you know, that has his eye on a tree or whatever on the other side of the field, and he cuts a straight furrow. If he stops midway and looks around, it's a meandering thing. And so if you got your eye on the Lord, you'll cut a straight course. Let's go to Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, looking, occupied in our mind's eye. What are we looking for? Have a little kingdom down here. It's all going to burn up, you know. But if we're looking for this, that's now there's an eternal goal. And then we're to love His appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul gives his testimony in 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That love is appearing. So the bridegroom's coming back. We love the bridegroom. We're going to love his appearing. And if we know we're saved, we will. And if we've lived for him, we will. Okay, there's one more point here. The marriage supper would follow in celebration of the uniting of the bride and groom. We will have a marriage supper with Christ in heaven. Let's go to Revelation 19:7. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So that'll be a glorious event of rejoicing and fellowship. Not everybody will have entrance to this. You have to have a wedding garment, right? We wouldn't require anything in our weddings like that today. But this wedding in heaven, even to get into the marriage supper, you've got to have the right garment. What is the right garment? The righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. You couldn't come in just any old garment of human righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's how God looks at that. But he will accept the garment that he bestows of his own righteousness that's put to our account. Upon faith in Christ who died for our sins, he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now let's go to Matthew 22. Don't know if I have time, maybe I do, to read this. This is depicting the marriage supper and those that would be permitted to go in. People are being invited today, you know. The invitations are going out to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him. But not everybody accepts that. And chapter 22 refers to that in how some make light of it. Let me read 22:1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now that would picture the prophets, apostles, probably. Verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So you have to have a wedding garment. You want to know you've trusted Christ, and then you'll be there. You'll be there at the feast in heaven. So it's a glorious thing. A time of great rejoicing and fellowship. Well, let me go to the applications here. How do you become part of the bride? You know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, he gave himself for the bride. He gave himself for the world. He tasted death for every man. If you trust him, you become part of the bride, right? You become one with Christ. You have eternal life. You're in him. He's in you. You're already married to the Lord. And then as Christians, we're to be faithful and devoted to the Lord. We're to maintain that singleness of heart. Just like in marriage, you want to know you're maintaining a single devotion to your spouse. Well, we want to have a singleness of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we love him, where he's our first love, where there's no competition now. Nothing else is getting in there. Malachi 2 says, take heed to your spirit. Make sure your heart is right. We want to make sure our heart is right with the Lord. How's our love to the Lord? And then as believers, we have much to look forward to in the coming and marriage with our heavenly bridegroom. And marriage supper, I should say there. We're already married. That day will crown all other events in which we will see Christ face to face. We will behold his glory. Jesus prayed that to the Father. Let's turn there, if you will. John 17:24. Now we see dimly as in a glass. Then we'll see him as he is. We'll see him face to face. We'll see him in his glory. Even Moses didn't have the privilege of seeing God's face. But we will. In John 17:24, this is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, that's beyond, way beyond what we can fathom, that we may behold his glory. That's gazing at his glory. We will see the Lord in his glory. And this is the God of the heavens and the earth. This is the one who has great majesty, great glory. And we will see that. And then we'll be conformed to his image. We'll see him as he is. We shall be as he is. That's incomprehensible too. We'll have no sin. And we'll be like him. Now that will top it all. See his glory, be conformed to his image. We will be satisfied for eternity. And so we want to look at life from eternity's viewpoint. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 4. We don't lose heart. We don't faint because we look at the things which are not seen. The things which are not seen are eternal. The things which are seen are temporal. And then so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We'll be with him forever, our heavenly bridegroom. There'll be no intermittence of that fellowship forever and ever in his presence. So, are you part of the bride? You can know that you are through faith in Christ as your personal Savior who died for your sins, rose again. And then, we love him because he first loved us. How's our love? How's a single-hearted devotion to the Lord? Secondary thought is, how's our marriages? How's our Christian marriages? They are to be a reflection of this. And they are to be single in the devotion as we are single in our devotion to Christ. Father, we do thank you for this analogy, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. We look forward to his coming, and we look forward to the glory to come, to be in your presence. We thank you for the great love, the sacrifice that he made to purchase us, to be his own, that we would be part of the bride. Bless your word to each one here today to know of a surety that we've trusted Christ, but also to be single in our devotion to the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.